All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to do the reading of our scripture passages kind of as we work through the text. So we will be reading them, but we'll not read them all at one time. But to get it into our heads, I think it'd be worth reading just the last part of Matthew chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 18, and we'll work down through the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus, the Christ, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not till she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This Christmas season, we've turned to a small series on spiritual perspective. We've entitled it Developing a 2020 Vision Through Christmas. We're kind of keeping on with that theme of the 2020 year. But the goal in this short series, just four messages, is to examine what it takes to develop a perspective that recognizes the goodness of God in all things. So as John mentioned, our last Wednesday night of the year, we're planning on having a testimony time, kind of like we do at Thanksgiving, but just more of a broader focus. What has God done this year? How has his goodness manifested itself to us this year, over the course of this year? And sometimes we need eyes to see that, right? Because we're pretty good at seeing the stuff that doesn't fit our categories of what we call good. We're pretty quick to exercise our tongues about everything that we think isn't right in this world. So we need eyes that are gifted by God to see, that are honed by God, that are practiced and enabled by the Spirit of God to see God's goodness. Well, it doesn't just happen. It takes some work. It takes some effort. And Christmas becomes the backdrop of helping us to shape this discipline in our lives, because when we stop and think of Christmas, I want to remind us this morning that the Christmas story, as it was lived out, was not a national holiday. The Christmas story, as it was lived out, had very little sentimentality to it, almost no nostalgia written in. In fact, what has become the Christmas story was simply God's unique work at a unique time in the lives of those who were otherwise rather common and rather ordinary on the spreadsheet of history. It didn't look like Christmas, if I can say it that way. It didn't feel like Christmas. It looked like life. It felt like life. And so as we look at this Christmas story, I don't want to take the romanticism away from it. I don't want to take the nostalgia away from it, but yet I do. Because the Christmas story is just raw and real. It's where life is lived. And God took this raw and real context, and he gave to us something that's so rich and so beautiful. And because he touched it, all can taste and see his goodness. So when we look at this, what we have to see is that God, in his grace, called these characters to play a unique role in the history of redemption. He called them to make choices that would have significant consequences, not just for generations, my friend, but for eternity. The choice of Mary and Joseph affects you today and affects your eternity, the choices that they made. Today, we have the benefit of a perspective that's informed by the whole story. But back then, those involved in the story didn't have that much to work with. In fact, at the time, it didn't seem like it was enough to work with. It felt the same way your life feels today. And while we view this familiar story through the lens of both religious and cultural nostalgia, these characters were called to live out their stories the same way all of God's people are always called to live out their stories. By faith. By faith. And so that was the theme of last week's message. A 2020 vision that sees God's goodness, that embraces God's goodness. It requires faith. Faith in a God who is good, faith in a God who does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good, you do good. And I believe this. But today I'd like us to consider what faith looks like, and the proposition for this morning is fairly simple. Faith always looks like obedience. And so that's why obedience is essential for developing a 2020 vision. Faith always looks like obedience. So if you're going to have faith, and that's essential for a 2020 vision of God's goodness, then you must include with that obedience. It's essential. If you would see the goodness of God. A lot of times we can't see God's goodness because we won't obey God. Let me say that again. A lot of times we don't see God's goodness because we refuse to obey God. How would we have known what would have turned out if we'd have actually obeyed? Do you know what God would have done with that circumstance if you would have said no? Do you know what God would have done with that circumstance had you said yes when he called you to do it? But no, we cut and run too early, right? So a lot of times we aren't enabled to see God's goodness because we never get there. We cut the process short by disobedience. A passage that we often associate with obedience is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. And you're familiar with that passage, right? Where it talks about, what does it talk about? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, he shall direct that path. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And we pull out this verse at graduations. We pull out this verse for careers. We pull out this verse when we're talking about spouses, right? So when I come to this fork in the road, if I take this road, it's going to take me someplace. If I take this road, it's going to take me someplace. This is a big decision, so I need to include God in my life because this decision is going to affect the rest of my life. And that's not inappropriate that we pull out these verses at these times, but it kind of misses the mark of what these verses are actually saying. You see, life is less like two roads that diverge in a yellow wood, and life is more like a maze. Life is more like a series of choices that need to be made at every single turn. You realize that the choices that you make tomorrow set you up for the choices that you'll make on Tuesday, that set you up for the choices that you'll make on Wednesday. So the choices that we make, they're new choices, and there's always the consequences of choices that are made before. So what was it like for those who walked by faith in the past? They had to navigate certain roadblocks. As you read their stories, they had personal heartache. They had political intrigue. They had financial insecurity. They were socially ostracized. And with all of these things, all of these roadblocks, they had choices to make. Choices that opened up new choices, that opened up new choices, that opened up new choices. Choices that required obedience, that required obedience, that required obedience, which enabled them to see God's goodness, to see God's goodness, to see God's goodness. You get the drift? It's kind of a simple proposition. If we would see God's goodness, we must obey. Because God is opening vistas for us through doorways that don't look like doorways. They look like roadblocks in our lives. And he does the same for us as he did for them. And he's writing a story that's really no less significant than the Christmas story itself, because it's the application of the Christmas story. It's God with us in time and space, not as a baby, but in the Holy Spirit, who resides in us as temples of the living God. Do you realize that you are incarnation? That you bring God with you in the flesh wherever you go on planet Earth? When you stop and think about that, the story that you're writing, the choices that you're making, this is huge. And when you make right choices, it enables other right choices to be made. When you make wrong choices, it makes future right choices more difficult. And it blocks off our eyes from seeing the goodness of God that He has just around the corner through a door that doesn't look like a doorway. Put it very simply, as they walked through these doors, it had to look like obedience. But the thing that really throws a wrench in the whole business is when God says this. He says, I want you to understand that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So when I tell you something, I'm not asking for you to debate. I'm not asking for you to agree. I'm asking for you to obey. But God, this doesn't make sense. What does that have to do with it? It doesn't make sense. What does that have to do with it? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. But God, this doesn't fit my experience. Right. Enter virgin birth. Never in the history of the world. Any other suggestions? God, this doesn't fit my categories. God, this doesn't fit my expectations. Oh, right. That reminds me of a friend named Joseph. He found out that the bride that he was to marry was already pregnant. That didn't look the way he thought it should look. But it was exactly the way I wanted it to look in his life. The Christmas story provides for us four lessons to instruct us in obedience. We'll take a look at those, but before we do, I want us to see this context as we get ourselves up to speed. Last week, we talked a little bit in Luke chapter 1 about Mary and Zechariah, this prominent, religious, older man who doesn't exercise faith, and he's punished because of it, and you have this young, naive, obscure Jewish girl from a little village. One is working in the capital, the other is in the outposts of Never Never Land, and here you have these two side by side. One succeeds, the other doesn't, but both land on their feet, giving glory to God, and God uses them both as He writes them into this story. But Mary, along with Zechariah, has at this point already seen an angel. And she's been given a message from God. Along with Zechariah, she's to have a son. A son who will play a significant role in God's redemption. This son is going to come by miraculous birth. We see that Mary, along with Zechariah, expresses wonder at the angel's message. Zechariah expresses more doubt. Mary expresses wonder. But in contrast to Zechariah, she exercises faith. All of this has already taken place by the time we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. So let's go back and let's read that verse again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, and when I read it the first time, I read it as Jesus the Christ. Look back up in the verse right before it. So from the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14, from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. As it's talking about Christ here, it's not just talking about a name. It's talking about a title. This is the one person in all of history who gets to wear the title, the Anointed One of God. And so he's going to tell us, now the birth of Jesus, the Anointed One of God, the only one in the history of all the world, took place in this very specific way. And so it's a title that's worn, and it's a very specific title because it can only refer to one person. And when he burst on the scene, he burst on the scene in this way. So as we come down to looking at some of these different things, we're just going to leave these up on the screen. We're not going to work through them one at a time. We will work through them one at a time, but you'll see where we're going. I want us to see that when God calls us to obedience, that we're never going to make the wrong turn. We'll never make the wrong choice when we do life this way. We can't go wrong by doing what is divinely instructed. We're going to see this in this little passage that we have with Joseph. There's a problem. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus the Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, yay, happy day, exciting, engagement, see the ring. Okay. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. Stink. It's not supposed to look like this. But that child was from the Holy Spirit. But nobody knows that at this time. Or at least Joseph doesn't. So we got this pregnant fiance, and it's very carefully stated. She was found to be with child. That's putting it delicately. I'm thankful for the way the scripture works its wordings of things. We're not really told anything more than that. It's just kind of left to our imagination. So when did Joseph find out? The word that's used here, she was found to be with child, is the word eurisko. You ever heard of the word eureka? It's like, hey, I discovered something. Like, boom, the lights turned on. It has the idea of discovery. So it's probably more than just Mary saying, hey, Joseph, we need to talk. Remember, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Mary gets the message from the angel, and we're familiar with how she reacts. Let it be to me according to thy word. I am the handmaid of the Lord. But look down in verse 39, Luke chapter 1. In those days Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she stays there for 3 months. She probably has this little baby belly by the time she comes back. There's probably scandal on the lips of every person in the town of Nazareth when she comes back into town. Is that Mary? Did her robes used to fit that tightly? Something's not the way it was when she left. What's going on? When did Joseph find out? It was discovered, it was found out that she was with child. Did she tell Joseph before she hastily went away? We don't know. How much did she tell him, if she told him? Did she tell him, Joseph, an angel talked to me? No. Most of us aren't engaged. Husbands, think about your wife. Brothers, think about your sister. All right. Sit down with somebody you know and love and trust, right? You're having a real conversation with them. They say, you'll never believe it. An angel talked to me. Let's call Michael Landon. Let's get this on. He's dead. can you imagine that conversation? It probably didn't go over as well, any better then than it would today. An angel, really? Oh, and he said, a baby by a virgin. Mary, what was in that pomegranate juice you drank? How old was it? Oh, and he's going to be the Messiah. Yeah, let's take you to a doctor, kid. I'm sorry. Something's not quite right here. Even if she told him, what good would it have done? It's too fanciful. It's too much. It doesn't fit. Mary was found to be with child. Even though it's by the Holy Spirit, it's a problem. And it's just a real problem. And it's profoundly felt. So he says there, in verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved with all of his reason to divorce her. One writer states it this way, that the culture and most of the laws of the ancient world would require the husband to publicly repudiate his wife. That's if he has any honor. It would be the way for him to get back the bride price. It would be the way for him to maintain his integrity, because if he just marries her, he's going to be implicated in the pregnancy. He's going to be implicated with the scandal. And so the only decent thing for Joseph to do, especially to clear his name, is to divorce her, which brings in a whole other set of circumstances. But he handles it righteously. He doesn't just reason his way, he reasons biblically. He's a just man, and he's unwilling to put her to shame. He doesn't want to drag her through the mud. He doesn't want to make her any more embarrassed than she already is. And so wanting to do this well, wanting to do this right, what does right look like? What does obedience look like? It looks like this. It looks like divorcing her quietly. But God doesn't let him do that. He's making a choice. He's pulling the trigger. He's turning at this bend in the road. But God in his graciousness does something that he does for all of us as we seek to be obedient with as much information as we have, as we seek to be obedient with as much information as we have. If we need more information, God will give us more information. Because God wants you to be obedient. God wants you to be successful, even more than you do, my friend. And so given all the facts, given all the resources, he does handle this righteously, and he resolves to divorce her quietly. Now, we see there in verse 20, but as he reasons through these things, as he considers them and ponders them from all these different angles, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And this angel speaks, Joseph, and he calls him son of David. Joseph, king material. I'm talking to you. And this is the only other one in all the New Testament who's ever called a son of David. Jesus and Joseph. So the angel taps him on the shoulder, says, Joseph, king material, I'm talking to you. And he says, I want you to understand, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the first instruction is this, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. He gives him a reason. Because the child in her is conceived by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't another man. It was the Holy Spirit. Do this, and God gives him a because. Now, he doesn't always, but here he did. He quieted Joseph's fears. Take Mary as your wife. Instruction number two comes in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, the legal father, will name him Jesus. And then he gives him another reason. Because this child conceived by the Holy Spirit will be the one who saves his people from their sins. Save from sins. Not just atone like a priest would do. He will bring them out of it. He will deliver them from. He will become their great high priest by becoming their sacrifice. And all of these things are still out in front, and he doesn't understand all of these things, but he does know this, that the one that they've been waiting for since the fall in the garden has finally arrived. This is the snake crusher. This is him. This is Messiah. And so God gives him two basic instructions. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Call his name Jesus when he's born. So look at verse 24. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That is, he obeyed, right? He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth. And when she had given birth to a son, he did what? He called his name Jesus. This has kind of the feel of Exodus. When you're reading through Exodus, there's two big portions that talk about the tabernacle. It says, here's what I want you to do with the tabernacle. Build it this high, build it this big, build it with this material, put all of these furnitures in it. And it takes several different chapters to do it. And then you come on the other side and it says, and they built the tabernacle. They made it this big, they made it with these materials, and they put all this furniture in it. It's like, we read that already. Why do we have to read that again? And the whole point of it is, God said, do it this way. And they did it this way. They obeyed. They obeyed. What God said, they did. What God said, they did. What God said, they did. And that's exactly what happens with Joseph. What God said, he did. By the way, that's obedience, right? You want a simple definition of obedience? Obedience is doing what God says to do and not doing what God says not to do. And that's exactly where Joseph lives his life. But as we look at this, I want us to see that verse 23 stands in the middle. Why did all this happen? Verse 22, all this took place with a purpose, in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. This is bizarre. Virgin birth, angels, Messiah. God says, Joseph, I've got a purpose in this, trust me. My ways aren't your ways, but I'm doing something and I'm letting you in on it. You want to be a part of it? Then obey. Why don't you pull in the yoke with me? Let's do this together. I want you. I've called you to be a part of a bizarre, crazy, glorious story. and it doesn't look like anything that you expect. In fact, your heart's going to be fearful. It's going to tremble. It's going to hurt. It's going to feel like betrayal. But I will be with you and I will walk you through this. And my glory will be seen. All of this happened so that what the Lord had spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. God calls us to join him in his work as he moves to fulfill his word. That's important. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment, please. You realize that when you obey, sometimes people see you and sometimes they don't. But there's another realm that does see you. Ephesians chapter 3 says that God is using you, dear Christian, as an example, not just for people to see, but let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, that is through those Spirit-filled Christians, believers, the manifold wisdom of God might now, right now, today, Sunday, December 13th, might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you realize that every choice that you make is on display before not just a watching world, but a watching invisible world? And do you realize that this choice that you're making either showcases the wisdom of God or it doesn't? And God wants to work his word in your life. He wants to fulfill his word in your life. You know what my wisdom looked like? My wisdom looks like my child obeying me when nobody else is looking. But you can watch. Just look at this. See my servant Job? That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. My friend, God is using you to accomplish his word in this world, if you obey. He says he will add to his church. People will be saved. He will build his church. He's using you to do it as you obey. God is using you in your obedience to actually fulfill his word. Do you get how bizarre that is? He doesn't have to do it with you. He could just say it and it happens. That's the way he did it back in Genesis. And he said, and there was, and he said, and there was. But God wants to use you in your obedience actually to fulfill his word. And he does this. Secondly, we see that we will never make the wrong move if we submit to what is divinely ordained. Let's flip over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, still same characters, Mary and Joseph. But when we come to them here, she's pregnant. He's taken her. In verse 1, we're familiar, we'll probably read this on Christmas Day. And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. All the information we need right there. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now we have a problem here. Again, it's political in nature. There's a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should wear masks. I mean, that all the world should be taxed, right? There's this political problem. And there's also a pragmatic problem. He's got to get from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And we look at the little map there and say, okay, it's just like 2 inches. Okay, that must have taken them a little time. They rode a donkey, they got there. It's like 90 miles, depending, and it's circuitous, so it's not straight shot. It's up and down and around and in and out. It's about 90 miles. That's by 96 miles today by highway. This is right at the end of pregnancy. 9th month. Guys, you understand. Last month, okay? Ladies, you understand. This is not fun. Joseph has a real problem here. He's got to get his wife 90 miles away from home, probably when it's cold, and he's got to do it soon by order of the emperor. Now, there's circumstances. These circumstances that form a problem, they're also fitting into the whole plan and network of God, His sovereignty, right? And so we have this order, but it's given by a divinely ordained authority. Do our divinely ordained authorities ever give us orders that we don't like? They ever hand down directives that we disagree with? Yeah. Is that a problem? Well, it's a real problem, right? But does it fit in God's story? Absolutely. And so we wrestle. What is submitting to what God has divinely ordained? God has divinely ordained the authorities that He puts into place. And He says there's not one authority that He's put into place that He didn't put into place. That means every authority that we're given is given there by God. Ugh. That means we've got some reckoning to do when it comes to putting ourselves under. But the second problem is this. There was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, this word for inn is the same as the word for guest room up in Luke chapter 22, verse 11. It was probably the guest room of a relative. As Joseph goes back to the town of his father's, it's probably a relative, probably a long-distant relative. But they had a guest room that's full because all their other relatives are in town. And besides, you're the newlyweds, so we're going to make the newlyweds, we'll give them the guest suite. You got the barn. Well, that's kind of a problem. I mean, this is your first child. Think of Joseph. Think of this poor guy. Mary, I cleaned out the manger. Oh, bless your heart. There would be something wrong with her, right? But I got it all clean, honey. Shut up. Not my baby. It's kind of a problem. But I want you to watch how this plays out. There's a resolution here that's built into the tension. So it says in verse 4, so Joseph went up from Nazareth to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, was Joseph going to go to Bethlehem on his own with Mary being 9 months pregnant? Is that a good idea or a bad idea? That's a dumb idea, all right? So what did it take to get Joseph out of comfort zone 90 miles away at that time of life? A decree from Caesar Augustus. Well, why is it so important that he gets down to Bethlehem? Because Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said that from Bethlehem will come a ruler who will rule my people. Again, God is giving Joseph the opportunity to fulfill his word. He gives him a divine decree through Caesar Augustus, which is totally inconvenient. He puts him down in the middle of Nowheresville, with a bunch of stinking sheep just outside of the capital city. And then when he gets there, there's no room for him. Ah, but that's not really a problem either. Let's go down to verse 7. So she gives birth, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, skip down. Look at verse 12. We're familiar, and in the same region there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And you can quote it like you do on a Christmas pageant. You watch Charlie Brown. You've heard this that many times, right? Don't miss what happens in verse 12. And the angel said, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and what? Lying in a manger. God put that manger, that baby in a manger on purpose. Not to inconvenience Mary, but to make this baby stand out from any other baby in all of Bethlehem that night. When the shepherds come in, they say, how in the world are we going to find a baby? In this whole town, how are we going to find the one baby that's the baby? God says, I've put him in a place that you won't expect to find him. I've put him in a manger. How did I do that? I did that by letting there be no room in the inn. God, how could you do that? How come there's no room in the inn? You ever had like a flat tire at an inconvenient time? God, how could you do that? You ever had something that doesn't fit your plans at any time that's inconvenient? God, how could you? God says, wait a minute. I did that because you wouldn't choose to do this, but I've got a bigger plan. And this fits my plan. What I want us to see in this second thing is that when we submit to what is divinely ordained, and when we do what's divinely instructed, God not only fulfills His word through us, but He also calls us to join Him in a work that He wants to make unmistakable to others. You see, God wants to use you to do a work that you can't claim credit for. You know what? If you were to do this, you would not put that child in a manger. But God did. And it wasn't a mistake, and it wasn't mean, it wasn't cruel, but it was absolutely unmistakable. This is God. Look back over your life. You've been obedient. How many different times has God done something that you wouldn't have done? You wouldn't have done it that way. But God did, and it's absolutely unmistakable that it was God who did that. Don't you want God to use your life to write a story that says unmistakably, signed, designer, painter, artist, God? It's His signature. Unmistakably. The third thing that obedience does, or the way that obedience manifests itself, is when we seek what is divinely announced. So we come to the shepherds, verses 8 down through 20. In the same region there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." He's announced to us. They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph, and they found the baby, and guess what? He was lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Again, there's kind of a problem. These guys have a problem with their location. They're out in a field. Okay? They're not at the place where this baby is born. There's also a problem of responsibility. They're keeping watch over their flocks. I mean, we think of shepherds and we think that's kind of a nice pastoral thing to do, right? I mean, if you got time, shepherding, yeah, that's a good thing. This is their livelihood, okay? They take this as seriously as anybody takes any. It's their job. It's the way that they put food on the table. It's the way they pay for the house. It's the way they buy the new cart, the new wheel for their cart. It's the way they raise their kids. If they don't do their job, and if they don't have sheep to do their job, there's no money, there's no income, there's no nothing. And by the way, it's nighttime, when predators are all about. So the angels come. They give them the announcement. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for the people of God." God remembers His people. This is awesome. Angelic announcement. Remember, it's been 400 years, and we've not heard from God except two people, Zechariah, Mary, and now Joseph. So three. But nobody else knows. Nobody else has heard from God in 400 years. And all of a sudden, these shepherds sitting on a hillside watching their sheep, all of a sudden, boom, there's angels. God remembers you. God's doing a work for His people. Whoa. I mean, that's pretty awesome. Breaks into the sky. How come others didn't see it? We don't know. When we're told about Elisha, he sees the armies of God on all the hillsides, and his servant didn't see the angels. So God has the way of opening just certain people's eyes to see that other realm without having the whole town of Bethlehem see the angels. Okay? God just opened the shepherds' eyes. He had a message for them. But the whole point is, hey, after 400 years, God is doing His work again. And then He says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, this isn't just after 400 years. This is from the beginning of the world. This is Genesis chapter 3. a Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. This is that one. God has remembered His people and God has remembered His promise. And He's telling this to the shepherds. And then He says, this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Now, when we're talking about obedience, we don't have an actual command here. Go find Him. But when God comes to you with a message and says, listen, I'm making this offer to you. Come and eat of food that is rich. Come and buy wine and milk. Come and buy it for no price at all. It's an invitation, but it's also a command. The implication is you will find, so go find. And so they do. In fact, they go with haste, it says, and they go out and find this baby. Now, they go out with haste, and then they come, verse 17, they make known the saying that had been told them. Listen, go find this baby. We've come and we've found this baby. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And then verse 20, we see the resolution here that they returned back to their fields, back to their flocks in the middle of the night, glorifying and praising God for all they've seen and heard. They entered into the joy. I'm giving you some news that's joy for all people. Wow. And they taste it. And they see it. And they can't believe that they get to be the ones who have it. But they can't keep it to themselves. They share it with others. Let's go back to Matthew now, chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we see another set of people who are given kind of an invitation. Chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose. We've come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them, where should the Christ be born? They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, there's kind of a problem for these guys. The problem is location. They're wise men from the east, and we don't know exactly where in the east, but probably Persia. This is like 1,000 miles away. We don't know exactly how long it took them to travel, probably close to a year, several months anyway, with a retinue and so on. But As Herod inquires about them, he figures, let's give them a timetable of about 2 years to make sure we got everything covered. So these guys have traveled a long, 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 long way. There's a problem of politics. They come to Jerusalem, and they said in verse 2, where is he who has been born king? Usually people aren't born kings. They become kings after they've been raised up, as they've been anointed, as they've been recognized as king. This one's born king of the Jews. And they're talking to none other than Herod, king of the Jews. That probably doesn't put them in his graces, right? This guy killed his wife because he thought she was too ambitious. Days before he died, he killed off 4 of his sons. And because he was afraid that nobody else would like him, he arranged for 40 of his officials to be executed whenever he died so that other people would weep and mourn. This is not a nice guy. There's a lot of political intrigue going on here. And we find that there's some opposition. Herod the king is going to be troubled by this news, you think? And when he's troubled, ain't nobody happy, right? All Jerusalem is troubled with him. This isn't really a great idea, God, why'd you include this in the story? Because my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. They have an announcement. How in the world did they know that this star was his star? Verse 2, we have seen his star, the star of the King of the Jews. It rose in the east, and we've come to worship him. We're not told how they know, we just are told that they know. God made it evident to shepherds by angels. God made it evident to wise men by a star. But my friend, sometimes you can't explain, and you need not, why you are impressed a certain way to do this act of obedience. Why God puts this person on your heart at this moment. You just know that it's God who's leading you to do that. He's spoken to you through his word, and he makes this specific application in your life. You just know. You know that you know that this is what God wants you to do. And that's where these wise men are. And they follow this star, and they fall down and they worship him. They search diligently for the child. Look at verse 8. They come and they talk to Herod, and he finds out where it's going to be, and he says, I got a great idea. Why don't you guys like make a really diligent search for this baby? Dude, that's what we're kind of like doing. Great idea, Herod, right on top of it. We'll do that. Great idea. Go and search diligently for this baby. In verse 9, the star that they had seen went before them till it came to rest over the child. And they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. What did the shepherds tell the angels? Listen, I'm giving you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And they walk home praising God. Can't believe what in the world God's doing. This is awesome. This is amazing. And these stately wise men who've traveled some 1,000 miles for many, many months, they see one little star, and you know what it does to them? It gives them happy, happy, joy, joy. I mean, they're like kids. It's just, woohoo! This is Christmas. Literally, this is Christmas. And they get on board with what God's doing. And so they seek what has been divinely announced. My friend, sometimes God's will doesn't sound like a command. Sometimes it sounds like an offer. And obedience means chasing down what God makes available to you. He says, come and drink. Now, you don't have to, but you have to. Come and buy food. Come and eat rich food. Now, you don't have to, but you have to. Sometimes God gives you these announcements. He makes something available for you. And implicit in making something available to you, he's giving you a command to pursue it. And as you pursue it, God calls us to join him as he reveals his glory by restoring his peace and joy to mankind. Now, you can avoid this offer from God, this offer of salvation, this offer of his word, this offer of meeting with his people, the offer of bringing joy to his spirit. You can avoid that, but you do so at your own peril. There's a cost. It's the same as avoiding wisdom's call in Psalm or in Proverbs chapter 1 or Proverbs chapter 8 or Proverbs chapter 9. You avoid the offer at your own expense. You alone will pay for it if you don't get on board with chasing down what God has made available for you. Finally, when you don't know what move to make, you won't go wrong by avoiding what is divinely warned against. Look at verse 12. Being warned in a dream, the wise men did not return to Herod. Instead, they departed to their own country. So the problem here is Herod. Herod has this idea. He wants to kill the babies, and so they don't go back to Herod. We see in verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child, because Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. Herod is a real problem. So both the wise men and Joseph is warned. So he sends him down to Egypt. And again, if you look at the verbs here, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain. So what does Joseph do? He rises in the middle of the night, by the way, takes the child and his mother, departs to Egypt, and he remains. again, uses all the same verbs because this is just what obedience looks like. It's routine and it's immediate. And then we come down to verse 22. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea as he's coming back to Israel, he was afraid to go there. So being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth that was spoken by the prophets. So again, so that it might be fulfilled, he should be called a Nazarene. But the point here is three times, God warns. And when God gives you a warning, obedience looks like avoiding what is warned against. Obedience looks like avoiding what is warned against. So Peter tells us, avoid fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against your soul. Are you avoiding what God warns you against? Are you avoiding folly? Are you avoiding sin? Are you avoiding companions that would draw you into sin? If not, my friend, that's disobedience. And you'll never know the goodness of God by chasing down that path. But as we work through the resolution, in verse 12, the Magi depart by a different way. In verse 13, Joseph rises and takes the child and goes down to Egypt. And in verse 23, he withdraws from Galilee and goes to Nazareth. And in all of these things, God calls us to join him as he confounds the plans of evil. Christmas brings into focus that as we do this life, most often we don't do it with a lot of sentimentality. Most often we don't do it with a nod of nostalgia. Most of the time it's not warm and fuzzy. It's kind of ugly, dirty, stark. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like it fits. We walk by faith, not by sight. And because we walk by faith, not by sight, we walk in obedience. And so as we walk by obedience, how do we know we're making the right move? Well, we know that we won't make the wrong move if we do what we've been divinely instructed to do. If God says do it, we do it. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You just do it. Open my eyes that I behold wondrous things out of your law. I'm seeking what God has divinely announced. I submit to what's been divinely ordained, both authorities and circumstances that show up in my life, that God has orchestrated, and I avoid what he's warned me against. And as we do this, we find that this routine and immediate obedience opens up doors for us. These aren't roadblocks, these are doors. Doors that allow us then to join God in his word-fulfilling work, to join God in his vision clarifying work, to join God in his joy restoring work, to join God in his evil confounding work. Do you want to be a part of what God's doing in this world? It's not going to look and feel like Christmas, not yet. But when you look back on your life, you can look back and you're going to say, you know what? There, by the grace of God, I've come. When Jesus shows up, Philippians chapter 2, we'll end with this. Philippians chapter 2. What does the life of Jesus look like? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You've not resisted yet unto blood, striving against sin. But Jesus did. My friend, are you willing to obey? If you're not, God's goodness is going to remain an enigma in 2021. It's going to remain a mystery. It's going to remain out of grasp. You won't see what he has in store for you because of your refusal to obey. But if you obey, the book of Galatians promise, we will reap if we faint not. Let's pray.